My name's Thomas. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here. I want to welcome you guys to Riverwood this morning. And before we get started in the Word, let me get you to take a look at something in your bulletin. If you look in your bulletin, there's a little insert that's in there. And I just want to point out that this is in here. We put these in once a month, and I think it's really important that you read these, because what they do is they give you a little snapshot of certain aspects of church history. And what that means is that you're getting, hopefully, if you've seen these, little views and glimpses into what the Lord has done in Christian history. And, you know, I was a history teacher for almost a decade, so I'm always looking to get you guys to hear some history or read some history. And so let me just encourage you, I'm just pointing that out, not necessarily going to point to anything in particular in it, but I just want you to know that that's in there. Take it out, put it in your Bible, and read it at some point. Get a view of what the Lord's been doing throughout the history of the church. And I will reference the man that's spoken about in this little insert in your bulletin. His name is Irenaeus. He was from a place called Lyon. He was born probably somewhere besides that, but he was a bishop in Lyon. And what he did, or his role in church history that was so important, was writing against heresies. At the time of the early church, especially in the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, you had a lot of heresies that began to creep up. Those were false teachings about God. And Irenaeus came along, and he wrote about calling people back to the teachings of the apostles. And he did that by pointing people to the writings that the apostles had left. And so one of the important roles that he has in church history is that of helping to put together what became the canon of Scripture. Okay, the books of the New Testament that we recognize as God's Word. So he was a very important man in many, many ways. He was a very honorable man. And we look back on history and we see men that the Lord has used for his purposes that we would say those were good men, those were great men. And as we come to God's Word this morning, he's going to speak to men. And what I would ask you to consider here as we start on the front end is thinking about what makes a man a good man. What are the things that come to your mind when you think of a good man, a great man? And if we're thinking within the context of Scripture, specifically what Peter has been talking about, he's going to say that a good man is an honorable man. An honorable man. And so when you conjure up images of honorable men, probably you think of soldiers who sacrificed, or men who were honest, men of character, and those would be good things to call to mind. But within the Scripture, when it talks about an honorable man is deemed so primarily not by his peers, but by God. God deems that man to be an honorable man. And so as we come to the Scripture this morning, and he's going to speak primarily to husbands, this is instruction to men about being honorable men, and in particular, husbands being honorable husbands, worthy of honor. And so that's our focus this morning. I would invite you to open to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we come to your word this morning recognizing that you have all authority. You are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, Lord. You are God. And so we would come recognizing your position as God and our position as your creation. And Father, we would ask you to teach us this morning. We don't bring anything, Lord, but ourselves. Would you make us humble? Would you soften our hearts? Father, would you teach us? In particular, Father, would you teach us as men? Would you instruct us that we might be honorable men, that we might be honorable husbands who give you all glory, honor, and praise as we seek to love you and serve your people, and in particular, serve our wives. So, Father, we would ask your blessing on the teaching of your word this morning. Father, would you grant me to speak well of Jesus? And I would ask that in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 so that we get the context, but our text this morning is going to be primarily verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're continuing the section in this book where Peter is dealing with what's called the domestic code. He's giving, laying out before these Christians, what are their responsibilities in life, the various aspects of life. How are they to live under the civil government? How are they to live within their positions of employment, or in some cases, their position as slaves? How are they to relate to those who were over them? And then he transitions to talk about the home, and in particularly marriage within the home. And he gives instructions to wives, and now, as we've seen in verse 7, he gives instructions to husbands. So as we get going here, we do well to think about marriage some in the ancient world. Because in order to really understand this passage, we need to be reminded of the historical and social context in which we find ourselves, or in which these believers found themselves. When you think about marriage in the ancient world, what I want you to think of are many of the stereotypes that we have of marriage at that time. In particular, the dominant view within most of the cultures at this time was this. It was that women were property. Women were property. Now, we look back on that, and our modern minds and sensibilities are tremendously offended by that, and in a certain sense, rightly so. But you have to keep those things in mind. It's important to know that, because Peter, as he's going to be writing to these husbands, is going to be undermining this idea, or subverting this idea in a certain way. So when you think of this idea of women as property, you can imagine then what life would have been like for some women. Now, just because that was the status did not mean that all marriages in the ancient world were terrible, where the husband was tremendously abusive to the wife. Although in some cases and in some cultures, that was accepted. Primarily in several of the Eastern cultures, the physical abuse of women, while not encouraged, was seen somewhat generally as a fact of life. It was a part of life amongst married couples. Now, within the Roman Empire, it was actually criminalized to physically abuse your wife. However, it was one of those things that, much like it is today, though criminalized, it still happened. It still happened. And you see this in many writings. I think we mentioned last week when I told you about Augustine of Hippo and his wife, his mother, that he spoke of many of the other wives in the area who carried the marks of abuse from their husbands, but his father never physically abused his mother. So you have to keep in mind this idea of a wife as property. Because as he speaks to these people, as Peter is going to be writing to these Christians, he's going to be changing that perception. And he's not going to come out and say something like, your wife is not your property, but he's going to say things that demonstrate that that's not the case. Or he's going to do what Scripture does, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about the idea of the husband owning the wife and the wife owning the husband. See, Christianity was incredibly progressive at that time. I know our modern sensibilities, and in particular things that you may see within the media, look upon us and look upon Scripture as incredibly regressive. But at the time, it was an incredibly progressive thing. And so what we want to do is we want to be as progressive as Scripture is. That's our goal. We want to be as open-minded and progressive as God is in His Word. And so as we come to it, let's see what Peter is doing here with this passage. He begins with the term likewise. Likewise. And so he's continuing a train of thought. We spoke last week about how when he began chapter 3 with the word likewise, he wasn't equating wives with servants. He's continuing the train of thought that there are levels of authority within society. and that people, God's people in particular, are to recognize those aspects of his authority within the surrounding world. And so this is to show that this idea is continuing on, that this is continuing instruction within this idea of the domestic code. And in particular, the obligations for conduct within Christian marriage. Our marriages are incredibly important. Incredibly important. I know they're important for us within our individual relationships, but they're important within the church, and they're important within the surrounding culture. Your marriage is a significant testimony within the surrounding culture. And so it's something to be prized, to be valued, to be defended, to be worked on. Because a good marriage does not just happen. It does not just happen. It's something that has to be focused on. And that's why there's instruction within God's Word about marriage. Because it's not something that simply just happens. A good, godly marriage takes time and it takes work. And so let's see what his instructions are. His first instruction, to live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, when we read that, you can see it and it can be a very simple thing. Okay, I'm to live with my wife. I'm to be kind and understanding to her. But this is where diving into the language a little bit helps tremendously. Because this term live with, or your translation may say dwell with your wife, there's a lot going on in this term. Okay, a lot going on in this term. When you see this, it refers generally to the whole of married life. Okay, all aspects. When you think of living with your wife, gentlemen, all these varied aspects of what that entails. And if you sat and you listed things, you could come up with a whole bunch of things. But what's very interesting is that specifically within how this word is used here, the implication here is the sexual relationship. It's an important part of this. It's meaning all these things generally, and yet it kind of implies this as a specific aspect of it. So he's leading in and talking right away and getting to one of the most intimate aspects of marriage. The whole marriage is in view, but that particular intimate aspect of the marriage is something that's kind of drawn out a little bit here. So how is the husband to live with his wife in these areas, in all aspects of life, but particularly in the most intimate aspect of marriage? It's in an understanding way. An understanding way. The Greek word that's used here is gnosis, which means knowledge. You've heard that term before if you've looked in a lot of places in Scripture. It's used. It was used of one of the heretical groups called the Gnostics, who claimed to have a secretive knowledge about God. This is the term that he chooses to use. To live with your wife in an understanding way. To know her. Specifically here, it's referring to the idea of a relational knowledge of your wife. These Christian men are to know their wives. They're to know their wife's tendencies, her wants, her needs, her desires. What's interesting is you see this here. Some of your translations may say, live with your wives according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to knowledge. Christian men are to know their wives deeply. And then they are to relate to them based on the knowledge of their wife. Now do you see what he's doing here? You see what he's doing here? He's subtly undermining the idea that a wife is property. Because if a wife is property, there's virtually no use in really getting to know her. And so by saying that a husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way, he's beginning to chip away at the cultural view that a woman is exclusively property. What's interesting is that this word is also used by Paul in Philippians 3:8 for the relationship that believers have with Christ, where Paul says this, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Do you see the relational implication there in that verse? If Paul is willing to give up and to consider everything else to be waste, rubbish, do you see the depth of relational knowledge that he has of Jesus? That his knowledge of Christ is not simply factual knowledge, It's deeply personal knowledge. Peter, in his second letter that he sends in verse 18, uses this as that exact word also of knowing Jesus. He says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that knowing Christ begins at first by faith, but then is an ongoing process throughout life. To know Christ in a deeper and more personal way through experiencing Him and His Word. So there's this thing that's shown here that we can come to know Christ in a deeper way. What then should that mean for our relationship with our wives? If he uses the same term, it's the idea that we can grow in our knowledge of our wives as well. It's not simply factual knowledge about your wife. It is deeply personal knowledge that you know her, that you love her. The same way that we grow in our knowledge of Christ by spending time with Him, the same thing occurs within a marriage. Same thing occurs within a marriage. Husbands are to grow in their relationship with their wives. So to live with your wife in an understanding way implies a growing relationship. It implies that you have intentionally pursued your wife. It will not happen without the intentional pursuit of the wife. Just like we will not grow in Christ unless we intentionally pursue relationship with Him. You cannot put your Bible on your shelf and just go through and live life and grow in Christ. It does not work that way. He reveals Himself through His Word. He meets us in His Word and we grow. That is a picture for us as husbands in many ways of how we're to relate to our wives. We are to pursue our wives and to love them. You see here, the language here implies that a husband knows his wife in a deeply personal way. And in particularly, gentlemen, think about this. If the word that he's using with live with, that term, if it's implying the sexual aspect of relationship as well, if that's being moved up to the forefront, see what he's doing here. In particular about undermining the surrounding culture. Because if a woman is property within the sexual relationship, the husband had exclusive rights to her, or should have, whenever he desired her. And should she, as the woman, have desired her husband, and he was not in the mood for that, or was angry, or whatever, he had every right to deny her that, if she's property. But see what Peter's doing here. He's saying, no. You are to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. A Christian husband is to know his wife and love his wife. And the emotional side of that is so incredibly important. Because there's a tendency in some men to say, "That I'm not like that. I'm not an emotional person. I don't like to talk about my feelings." And that's a complete cop-out in so many ways to say that. Because men and women have the same emotions. They may be expressed differently. Women may be better, in many cases, at communicating their emotions. But we as men do not get to back away from that side of our relationship with our wives. And I know that's hard for some of us. Some of us had fathers who maybe were not very open emotionally. And so we never learned to express those things. That's part of being in the church and being around men, godly men, who have loved their wives well and who by God's grace have grown in these areas and are willing to love and serve you by discipling you and talking to you about these things. If this is an aspect of your marriage where you're struggling, look around in the church and find an older man with a marriage, with a good marriage, and tell him you'll take him out for coffee or take him out for lunch and just ask him, "What'd you do?" That simple question, what'd you do? How did you get here? I'm here at this age. You're at this place in life. How did you get there? Because I assure you that did not just happen. That man has learned to love his wife well. And there's no easy fixes because we all have different wives, gentlemen. And you are to love your wife. To love your wife. You're to know your wife so that you can really care for her, meet her needs, be there for her emotionally. And that looks different in every marriage. But if that's been a big part of a struggle within your marriage, let me encourage you to find guys that have worked through many of those things and be willing to spend time with you and love you and serve you and care for you in those ways, pray for you and share their experiences with you. This is another aspect of this is knowing how your wife feels loved. What are the things that you can do for your wife? Or what are the ways that your wife receives love? How does she receive love? It may be quality time. The book, The Five Love Languages, is really helpful sometimes in this. It's not a perfect book, but it's helpful. If you're a gift giver, some of us are gift givers, okay, and that's how you show love, but your wife is a quality time person, you can give her a lot of nice stuff, but if you're never there and you never spend time with her, she's not going to feel the depth of love that she's desiring. And though you may feel like you're doing things and showing love, it's not in the way that she needs. Okay? And this is what marriage is designed to do with couples. It's to remove some of the selfishness from both of us. There's this element of sacrifice that comes into marriage, into good marriage, where you're willing to say, okay, I feel like I'm giving love in this way, but you're not receiving it there. How do you receive love? And then you being willing to change in order to meet the needs of your wife, gentlemen in particular, since we're in view here. There needs to be a growing emotional intimacy within marriage, and then what will follow is a growing physical intimacy in marriage. That's Peter's point here. And he's undermining this idea of a woman exclusively as property. No. She's someone to be loved and treasured, as you see here as he moves on, where he says, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. So what does living with your wife in an understanding way look like? It means that you show honor to your wife. You show honor to your wife. Now, what everybody tends to key in on this is not showing honor to your wife. It's the weaker vessel thing, right? Okay, ladies, your inner feminist rises up. And you're like, what do you mean weaker vessel? Okay, I had kids. What'd that guy do? Okay, I know that like comes up in there. So what does he mean by this? This idea of a weaker vessel. Okay, sometimes things have been made too much of with this verse. As in, some people are saying there's some things women shouldn't do simply because they're physically or emotionally weaker than men. That's not the context of what he's talking about here. Okay, you might can make some arguments about things, but this verse is not the verse that you use for that. The context here is focusing exclusively on marriage, and the point here is that generally speaking, if a husband and wife arm wrestle, he's going to win. Okay? That's generally what Peter's getting across here. Okay? So when you see this weaker vessel analogy, many times, sadly, has been misconstrued by those hostile to the faith. It's been significantly misconstrued here. Okay? The point that's being made here is that God has made men and women different from one another, and primarily to complement one another. And so the language that's used here is of a vessel. Okay, we don't really use that term that much. It's not an English term that we use unless we're talking about a boat. But the image here is of something that's used within the home. Okay, like you don't say, honey, hand me that vessel over there that I might put salad in it. Okay, we don't say that. All right, but that's the way that's what's in view here. So, because I think illustrations are important sometimes, this is not my illustration, so I don't think I'm clever or anything. Okay, I've brought two vessels from my house. Okay. You can see one. One is a piece, is a crystal goblet. The other is a thermos. Okay? Now, when you look at these two vessels, you immediately know stuff about them. Okay? You know what certain ones are used for. You can appraise the rough value of these. When you look at them, though, which one of these is weaker? Okay? It's weaker. Like, if I push them both over, chances are this one's going to break. Right? This one's made of plastic. This one's made of crystal. At least it better be made of crystal, given how much we paid for it. That's the one that will break if we push it over. However, which one of these is more valuable? And I'm not talking about in terms of like monetary value. Which one is more value? It depends, right? It depends, okay? Because if I'm going to send my kid to soccer practice, I don't say, Thad, come here. Come here, take this. All right, that's the worst idea. All right, and if I'm going to go camping, I don't take this with me. But at the same time, they have their own value within their own place, within their own role. Correct? They have an incredibly important value, and they complement one another within my home based on the various needs and things that you would find within the home. So when he talks about women being the weaker vessel, he's referring to generally speaking, the physical side of the male-female relationship. But generally speaking, men are physically stronger. And so consider again what he's doing, that he's undermining this idea of women as property. If a woman is property, then if she talks back to you or if she's not listening, then there's a very easy temptation for a man to physically intimidate her, to use his God-given natural physicality to force his will upon her. And so when Peter says this, he's not in any way talking about how women are less valuable. He's making a biological observation. And he's saying, you men are not to use your God-given physicality to intimidate your wives, to in any way threaten your wives. See, when you look at this, when you think about this, the husband is to honor his wife emotionally, but he is to also honor her physically. He's to honor her physically by caring for her, by using his strength, his God-given strength as a man, so that she feels loved and protected, not intimidated and fearful. That has no place within a godly marriage. It has no place within a Christian marriage. And it is something that the Lord specifically here would call dishonorable. Dishonorable. For us as Christian men to ever intimidate our wives physically. There are God-given differences between men and women, and they are therefore a reason to complement one another. To complement one another. See, within marriage, husbands and wives are one together. They're one together. And we both bring a set of strengths and weaknesses to the table. First off, just as men and women, but then also just in our personalities. And what he's saying here, what the thing he's saying here is for men is to not use your wife's weakness, here in this context, physical weakness, as a chance for abuse or to take advantage of. But I think there's another principle within there. When you think about it, you could all point out what your spouse's weaknesses are. And what happens many times is that in marriage, when there's disagreement, when there's fighting and discussion, is that we immediately poke at and point towards one another's weaknesses. If we really believe that in marriage we are one, to point out my spouse's weaknesses is to point out ultimately my own weaknesses. And to poke and prod at those weaknesses is to weaken the whole. Not just one part, to weaken the whole. Let me encourage you in your marriages not to point out one another's weaknesses, not to take advantage of one another's weaknesses, but to bear one another's burdens, to love one another through weakness, and to use our strengths to honor our spouses. Particularly men, use your strength to honor your wife, to honor her, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. I'm just imagining that most of you don't have a display case full of these, right, in your home. Some of you camper people might, okay? Most of us don't. We show honor to this one. It's physically weaker, oh, but it's so worthy of honor in so many ways. But they're both so practically useful in the right ways, and they complement one another within a household. So is it with men and women within marriage. Now, let me just say something about kind of our culture's views of this, because there are movements within the surrounding culture that would say within marriage, or even particularly within Christian views of marriage, you've got the kind of inherent DNA for abuse, right? Like if a husband is head over his wife and she is to submit to him, as Scripture says, then there's the DNA for abuse there is what they would say. It's just present within it. And so what some people argue for is changing the definition of marriage or removing marriage from the conversation overall. What's very interesting is that as marriage rates have declined within the surrounding culture, abuse has actually increased. Abuse has actually increased. According to a Department of Justice survey and a study that they did in 2012, women who had never been married are 4 times more likely to be victims of domestic violence. 4 times more likely. See, simply removing marriage from the equation actually increases the likelihood of abuse, both for women and also children within those situations. Why is that? It's because men were wired to have certain aspects of physicality, but God intended that to be glorious and protective of women and children, and that those things were to be channeled in healthy directions within marriage, and that when you remove marriage, oh, you open up the door for sinful men to do terrible, terrible things. And men, we all have within us fallen nature. And so we cannot just sit back and say, those are horrible men. They may be men who are doing horrible things, but there but for the grace of God go we. It is God's Word and His Spirit that correct us, that keep us humble, that lead us to love and serve and honor our wives rather than abuse our wives. And for you to put God's Word to the side in your life and to progressively move away from a growing, thriving relationship with Christ, there will be a parallel split from your wife that occurs. To the degree that you begin to remove yourself from a growing relationship with Christ, the same thing will happen within your marriage. Your marriage may thrive in certain areas, but God designed marriage to function emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And at the point that you begin to undermine one of those, you weaken the other two. You weaken the other two. We are to honor our wives, gentlemen, to honor them physically. And he goes on to elaborate further why that is. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. In the ancient world, physical strength was highly prized. The men accomplished physical labor. They did much of the physical labor. They were the ones who competed in athletics. They were the ones who fought in wars. And so physicality and physical attributes were highly prized in women as well, but primarily in men. And so what you see him doing here, what Peter is doing here, is he's saying that though these Christian men and their wives have different roles and different physicality, they're different kinds of vessels, they are equal in God's sight. Just because the men could go to war or the men may be able to physically do certain things, it does not make them more important in the sight of God. They are equals within His sight, though they may be different from one another. And so think about all the things that he said about both men and women together. Look at 1 Peter 1:4. He said this to just the Christian audience reading this, which would have included men and women. That we've been born again, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, excuse me, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's speaking to both men and women there. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. He doesn't say that you men stones are over here and being built for this wonderful part over here, and you lady stones are over here being built for this. No, no, no. He's speaking to the church. We are being built together, men and women. And then verses 9 and 10, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Speaking to men and women. See, what you see here is that in Christ, husbands and wives are heirs of the same promises. They're heirs of the same promises. A husband is to see his wife, to see the value within his wife, that they are co-heirs together. Though they have differing roles within the marriage, oh, their value in the Lord's sight is completely the same. Completely the same. Even if He calls them to different roles within the home. I want you to see that He's not, in this, He's not disavowing the strength of men. Okay? He's not saying that you shouldn't be a strong man, that your physicality shouldn't be a part of who you are. But what he's doing is he's giving this beautiful God-honoring expression of it, that it's shown primarily in your honoring and loving of your wife and recognizing who she is in Christ and leading her in that. And he closes this little verse with a warning. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He closes this aspect, this portion of the domestic code, with a warning to men. The failure of a husband to love and honor his wife has significant consequences for his prayer life, both for them as a couple and for him as an individual man. It's not exactly clear within the language what exactly is going to hinder the prayer, whether it's that his sin will keep them from praying together or whether his sin will keep God from answering his prayer. And the ambiguity there probably leans towards saying that either of those are possibilities, or both of them are possibilities. Man, a man who does not care for and love his wife is not going to be pursuing the Lord. He's not going to be pursuing the Lord. And a man who is abusive to his wife, there's no way that they will have a proper functioning prayer life together, because he's an abuser. She doesn't want to open up to him in terms of that level of spiritual intimacy. He's warning these men within a surrounding culture that has certain views about marriage, and he's saying that to them, you cannot just adopt the surrounding culture's views of marriage. You have to come to God's Word and allow your thinking to be changed, to have your minds renewed in His Word. That's the only way that marriage is going to be truly God-honoring. And that's the only way a husband is going to be able to properly honor his wife. And this is why this term likewise that he begins with is so very, very important, gentlemen. We don't read these verses and say, okay, I'm going to go home and love my wife. That's not how it works. That's not where you start. You don't start by saying, okay, I need to take these couple of steps to do some things better. Those are important things to do. And there might be some important questions to ask, some important things to do. But that term likewise traces us back. It's tracing back a theme. In particular, it's going all the way back into chapter 1. But the place that I want to go is to look. I want you to go look at verse 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 2. 24 and 25. Because, gentlemen, if we are honest with ourselves, if we're honest with the Lord, if we're honest with our wives, we are failures in this, aren't we? We have failed to do this as we ought. Oh, but there's hope. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, gentlemen, we are failures and sinners. Oh, but the truth of the gospel is that the Lord has pursued his men who were running from him, who were willing to abuse his daughters, and he has rescued us from our sin. He has forgiven our failings. He's gifted to us new life. He's gifted to us His Spirit and new life in Christ, that we might let that life flow out of us so that we love our wives well in a self-sacrificial way. See, what we needed was someone who would lead us and show us what it means to truly live a life of sacrifice, to love in a self-sacrificial way. And Jesus has done that. He has shown that to us, but he's also accomplished what we could not accomplish. He's accomplished forgiveness of sin both for us and our wives, so that when our wives sin against us, we might not hold that against them, because he does not hold that against them. Ladies, that you might not hold your husband's sin against him, because your Savior does not hold his sin against him. It doesn't mean that there are not consequences for our sinful choices within a marriage. Oh, but there's the opportunity to extend grace and forgiveness and to love in a way that is supernatural, that is beyond our natural capacity to love. For us, gentlemen, you see this image of shepherding and overseeing your souls. I want you to see that you have a heavenly Father who has sent his Son Jesus to shepherd you and lead you. If you don't know what this looks like, if this was not demonstrated in your life, you go and you see Jesus. And Jesus, by his grace, has given you men within the church who also shepherd and oversee, who love you and who will meet with you and spend time with you and disciple you and point you back to Jesus, the chief shepherd. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're looking at this whole set of verses, verses 1 through 7, gentlemen, you need to see that Jesus leads you so that you might lead your wives. And wives, you need not fear if Jesus is the chief shepherd as he leads you through your husband. Do you see how important this is? It's interesting to me that this is like the middle of this little book. He's been saying all these big things about what God has done for us, the inheritance that we have. And then he moves into these very practical aspects, kind of narrowing in, coming to the family and talking about the importance of these things in the family. And then he's going to begin to branch out again and talk about the realities of suffering that are ahead. If things are not sorted within the family, if there's not growth, and when there's sin, confession and repentance and love and deepening relationship within the marriages of the church, we will never survive what comes at us from the surrounding culture. We will not be able to withstand what he's going to call the fiery trial when it comes. This is such an important part of this little book. And gentlemen, it comes to us right here, this kind of dead middle little verse right in the middle of the book. It comes to us. Are we going to love our wives well? Are we going to follow Jesus, the chief shepherd? Are we going to rest in him and allow his spirit to work in us and through us so that we might be the men that we know deep down in our flesh we are not? That's the question for us. That's the joy that we have in following him, that he promises to be with us and be in us. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about with this to try to put some flesh on this. What does this look like? What does a godly marriage look like? And this is our testimony Sunday. And I wanted to do something a little bit different. I wanted to tell you the story of Martin Luther and his wife. Kevin, can you put that up there? Not lookers, huh? Okay. Germany in the 16th century was a rough time for rough people. What I want to do is tell the story and tell, kind of give the testimony of Martin Luther and his wife, and then go back and kind of finish out our time together. Martin Luther, when the Protestant Reformation began, he figured that he was probably going to be burned at the stake as a heretic. So he had no real intention of getting married. He had been a priest and a monk, and at that time they were instructed to be celibate. The man had no intention, really, of getting married, primarily because he was worried that the Catholic Church was going to burn him to death as a heretic. But in 1523, he got word that there was a group of 12 nuns who wanted to escape from a convent. They had read his writings. Some of his writings had been smuggled into the convent. They had read them, compared them with Scripture, and said, you know what? This is right. We need to get out of here. And so using some connections he had these women smuggled out in barrels that had been used to bring in fish. You can imagine that was a wonderful ride back out. And when he got these girls out, he felt some responsibility for them. And so he had as many of them as he could married off or put into domestic service in some ways. He wanted to provide for them. And he had gotten all of them taken care of except for this woman named Catherine von Bora. And for whatever reason, she was not seen as desirable as the other ones for marriage. She had been betrothed at one point, but the engagement had broken off. And there were other times he had tried to set her up, and she's a really lovingly strong-willed person and pretty much just told him, no, I'm not going to marry that guy. And she wrote a letter to him where she basically said, you or this other guy who's a leader in the Reformation will do just fine. And so Luther, he traveled to see his parents, and he was just having conversation with his father and jokingly said, so there's this woman that we helped escape, and she said, I would do just fine as a husband. Isn't that funny? Ha, 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 ha. And his dad didn't laugh. He said, you need to get married. You need to pass on your name. And what Luther had intended as a joke kind of stuck with him. And he began to think about it, and he thought, well, you know what? Maybe I will get married. And this was no like love match in the sense like, you know, we're used to thinking. We tend to think of marriage as infatuation, spend time together, fall in love, decide you want to commit your life to that other person. That is what we consider the general process of love is very culturally Western and not that recent and not that old. It's a fairly recent phenomenon. And that's why I think when you think of marriage today, It's so individualistic. And when you read about marriage in Scripture, it's focused on the two together and their connections both with God and with other people. It's not just two individuals who decided they had an affinity for one another and that they wanted to spend their life together. And what you see with this marriage that I love about Martin Luther's marriage is it starts off with these very just kind of practical concerns, and it grows into this beautiful, loving marriage. And our culture tends to do the exact opposite. We think we're going to have infatuation and love and passion, and then that's just going to all continue. And we wonder why, after a couple years, people say, well, I don't feel like I'm in love with him anymore. Or, well, I feel these feelings now for this other person. Okay, so this is what Luther said about her at first. Okay, so he was not terribly drawn to her. In fact, he said in a letter, he said that he was not infatuated with her, but that she was valuable to him. Okay, that's one of the first things we read about him talking about her. He was not infatuated with her, but she was valuable to him. You see this, he says this one time, that he ended up getting married. This was in one of his letters. He said, to please his father and to spite the devil and the Pope. Ladies, what if your husband, if you read one of his letters and like in his list of reasons why he married you, that was first. And then it was like, and I'm not really infatuated with her, but I'll keep her around. Okay? Married life, as we all know, changes, doesn't it, guys? When you get married, things change, right? Luther, he was writing to a friend after he had been married for a time, he said this. He said, before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with the smell of sweat. I worked so hard and was so weary that I would tumble into it without noticing. Okay? This is what he wrote about his life before her. Then he mentioned some other adjustments that happen. He said, there's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. Amen. One wakes up in the morning to find a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before. Isn't that funny? Okay? So he's talking about these changes that happened in his life after marrying Catherine. Now, Luther had been writing about marriage. He had been writing about the importance and the biblical, what God says in his word about marriage. And now he had this opportunity to apply it. And you can imagine that doesn't happen, as we all experienced in marriage. That's not always a smooth and easy transition. So for Luther, he went through a lot of the same transitions that we did. So he's living out this biblical pattern of marriage now. And what's interesting is God, as he does, tended to provide the exact type of woman that he needed. He needed somebody who was tough. And he got a wife who was tough. Let me read you another quote, just kind of about their life a bit. He referred to her, he came to refer to her as My Lord Katie. That was his nickname for her. Okay? Now, he had a completely biblical view of marriage. Within that culture, it was very accepted that the husband was the head of the wife, that her role in her home was, or her role was primarily within the home, and that he was to go out and make a living. But he referred to her as My Lord Katie. He wrote to one of his friends, he said this. He said, My Lord Katie greets you. She plants our fields, pastures and sells our cows, etc. Oh, how much does that etc. cover? Okay, talking about his wife, all the things that she did. She very much, when you look at the things that she did, fit very well within the Proverbs 31 definition of a godly wife. All the things that she did. Eventually, they were actually able to purchase a small farm not far from where they were. And in Europe, you see this a lot. Even today, it's common for people within the city to own a little piece of land not far outside the city. And it stems from this historical tradition of you kept your farm out there and grew things. And so she would be gone at times, and he would write to her. Listen to the titles that he would write to her. I just want you to get a feel for their marriage, okay? He would write her letters and refer to her this way. The place where the farm was called Zulsdorf. So when you hear that, she's at the farm, and he's writing to her. It says this, to the rich lady of Zulsdorf, Mrs. Dr. Catherine Luther, who lives in the flesh at Wittenberg, but in the spirit at Zulsdorf. Okay, he's talking about how she always loved to be at the farm, even though they lived within the city of Wittenberg. Another time he wrote a letter to her and said this. He said, to my beloved wife Catherine, Mrs. Dr. Luther, mistress of the pig market, lady of Zulsdorf, and whatsoever other titles may befit thy grace. Okay, you just see this man loves his wife. He loves his wife. They had six children together. Okay, they had six children together. And when she was pregnant the first time, he wrote a friend and said, "My Catherine is fulfilling Genesis 1:28." Okay, that was the way that he said announced the pregnancy. Okay, and to the prospective godmother, this just gives you an insight into Luther. He wrote to the prospective godmother of the child and said, "Dear lady, God has produced from me and my wife a little heathen. We hope you will be willing to become her spiritual mother and help make her a Christian." Okay. All right, so you just get a feel for what they're like. And she was, again, by no means a woman of, like, no personality. In one of her letters, she wrote to him, and she said, "Dear husband, you are far too rude." Okay, and she meant in terms of how he related to other people. When you read some of the things Luther wrote, he could be very, very scathing in some of the things that he would say. And he would write to her. They would gather around their table, and they would speak of Scripture and all kinds of other things, and she would engage in the conversation. They would have theology students come and live with them and sit around as a family and discuss the Lord, discuss His Word. And she was right in the middle of all of those things. He was also prone to bouts of depression, and at one point he had been away and was writing to her about just struggling with depression. He was just very, very down and carrying a lot of weight of things. You can imagine, those of you who know history, all of the things that he carried the weight of. And he returned home and found her dressed for a funeral. And he immediately said, Who has died?" And she responded, "God." And he said, "You foolish thing. Why this foolishness?" And she said, surely it is true. The Lord himself must have died, or else the great Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful. And it kind of snapped him out of his depression. Okay? Obviously, she didn't mean that the Lord had died. She knew her husband, and she knew how to get through to him. That's what a marriage looks like. That's what a marriage looks like. A husband who honors his wife. A wife who lovingly serves and follows her husband. And together it becomes this wonderfully beautiful thing. They went through loss together. They lost an infant child. They also lost their daughter Magdalena when she was 14. And at one point, Catherine herself was very ill. And in one of Luther's letters, he wrote to her and said, "Oh, dear Catherine, please do not die and leave me." He loved his wife. In 1546... after over 20 years of marriage, they were parted in death. Luther was away, and he became ill. And Katie was very worried about him and wrote to him, expressing her worry and concern. And this is one of the last things that he wrote to her. He says, "To the gracious Dame Catherine Luther, my dear spouse, who is tormenting herself quite unnecessarily, grace and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Catherine, you should read John, the Gospel of John, and what the Catechism says respecting the confidence that we should have in God. You afflict yourself just as if God were not all-powerful and able to raise up new Dr. Martins by the dozens, should the old Dr. Martin be drowned in a river or perish in any other way. There is one who takes care of me in whose own manner better than you and all the angels could ever do. And he sits at the right side of the Almighty Father. Calm yourself then. Amen." He died a few days later. And 6 years later, she followed him in death. But his life and his work stand as a testimony. Not because he's a perfect man. Far, far from it. But a testimony of the Lord's grace. Both within his life to return to the Word of God and push back against error, but then within his own marriage. Isn't it good when you see, many times in history, great men of the faith were not good husbands or good fathers. Luther, thankfully, stands as an example of both. He had a marriage where he led his wife and loved her and showed her honor, and she responded by serving him and caring for her home. And God used them. Their testimony still stands. So as we return to Scripture, let's consider what Peter has been doing in this passage. As we think about this testimony, what's Peter doing in that passage? When he says to husbands, "Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." He's doing two things. Peter is being used of God to critique the prevailing views of marriage in all cultures at all times. To critique the prevailing view of marriage in all cultures at all times. See, every culture that has some form of marriage, there's something there that reflects God's pattern and design, and there's something there that's against it and that rebels against God's pattern and design. And so it's critiquing the cultural of the world at that time, but you know what it's also doing? It's critiquing our current views of marriage as well. It's saying to us that we do not get the option of defining marriage however we so choose. That marriage is not two individuals, it is a man and it is a woman. Because it is God's design that He would bring unity and diversity. This next thing, Peter wants Christian marriage to demonstrate the unity and diversity that God intended to image Him to the world. The unity and diversity that only happens within a marriage. And it only happens specifically within a Christian marriage. A husband and a wife and the Lord they serve. That Trinitarian picture that you see there. Finally, Peter wants Christian men to know that the honoring of their wives is of great significance to God. The honoring of their wives is of great significance to God. Do you want to be an honorable man? You start by honoring your wife. Or you start by honoring the Lord, and you follow that up by honoring your wife. That's what an honorable man does. Ladies, you want to be an honorable wife? You start by honoring the Lord, and then you honor your husband. Can you imagine a relationship like that? Where the man and the woman truly seek to honor the Lord and then truly seek to honor one another. That's a beautiful thing. It's something our world needs to see. And I'm so thankful for this place, for so many of you whose marriages show this, that I saw when I was a young man. I saw it when I was a young man and I said, you know what? When I'm in my 50s, I want my marriage to look like that. I'm too close to my 50s now. I know I'm not real close to them, okay? I didn't think I was ever going to get there. I just assumed I was going to stay in my 20s and 30s most of my life. Oh, but some of you guys that are just so faithfully married, marriage changes, life changes. We see you honor your wives and love your wives. Ladies, we see you serve and love your husbands. Oh, what a beautiful gift that you've given to this church. And we thank you for it. We thank God for His work of grace in your lives. Let's pray and ask Him to bless all our marriages. Father, thank you for the picture of marriage. Oh, the picture of Christ and the church. That a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, being willing to lay down his life for her. Father, that the wife is to submit to her husband the way the church submits to Christ, recognizing your work in and through Jesus. Wives are to see that in their husbands. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the picture of marriage that you have here. Would you guard our wives, Lord, from being fearful? Would you guard us as husbands, Lord, from causing fear, whether it's through things we do or things we don't do? Father, would you draw us all to yourself? Would you use our marriages for your glory, both in the church and in the surrounding culture? Thank you for your wonderful pattern of marriage, Lord. We give you the praise and glory for designing something so glorious. And you did it for our joy and your glory. And so, Father, thank you that we can sing now, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.